My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand.
Appreciate the good prayer that's been offered, and I hope that you'll pray for me while I stand before you. There are some times that I hope you know that any time a preacher stands before you and asks for prayers, it's not just a filler. It's not just a formality. We really mean it, but there are some times more than others that we feel the need of prayers, and this morning is one of those times. If you would turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2 is, I have to say, one of my favorite portions of Scripture. But of course, calling a portion of Scripture my favorite is a lot like I heard Mary Travers of Peter, Paul, and Mary interviewed once. I think it was by Tom Ashbrook. And he asked her what was her favorite song to sing. And she said, "The one I'm singing right now." Whichever song she was singing at that time, she said that was her favorite song to sing. That's kind of how I am with a lot of the hymns that we sing. You know, we sang two of my favorite hymns this morning. One of them was "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." Just a beautiful song. And I'm told that that was Mahatma Gandhi's favorite Christian hymn. That's always stood out to me because Gandhi was not a Christian. He was a Hindu. And Hindus don't believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. They don't believe in him as the Son of God. But of all the songs that he could have chosen as his favorite Christian hymn, a song about the cross of Jesus Christ, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross on Which the Prince of Glory Died," called him the Prince of Glory. He said, "See from his hands, his head, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down." You know, it was not the good moral teachings of Jesus Christ that were a stumbling block to so many people. You read the first chapter of 1 Corinthians. There's a lot of people who don't claim to be believers in Jesus Christ, but they'll claim to call him a good teacher. They'll claim to ascribe to at least some of his moral teachings, which in itself kind of strikes me funny, because Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. He said, "I and my Father are one." Jesus Christ said, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." There's a lot of people who call Jesus Christ a good moral teacher, but they will deny that he is the Son of God and God manifest in the flesh. Now, if I had a teacher who lied to me on a regular basis and claimed things that were not true, I would not call that person a good teacher, would you? So either Jesus Christ is a good moral teacher and he is God manifest in the flesh, the eternal Son of God, or you can say that he is neither one. But you can't have one without the other because Jesus Christ said he is the Son of God. Anyway, I digress, but the cross of Christ was what was a stumbling block to so many people. But Mahatma Gandhi, of all people, claimed that when I survey the wondrous cross, the song about the cross of Christ was his favorite. Another song that we sang this morning, it's one of my favorites, is the old Lutheran funeral song, Children of the Heavenly Father, safely in his bosom gather. You know, Lena Sandell, who wrote that song, was the daughter of a Lutheran minister, and she wrote that song after she and her father were on a boat trip to one of his preaching appointments in, I believe, Sweden. And he fell overboard and died, and she wrote that song as a funeral hymn for her father after he died. But anyway, I digress, except to say that the song that I'm singing at the time is my favorite song, and whatever scripture I'm reading usually happens to be my favorite scripture. And next time I come, if you ask me that question, I might have a completely different answer for you. But I digress. 2 Timothy, Paul's second letter to the young preacher Timothy, is a pastoral epistle. And, of course, those pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, and Philemon, are books of the Bible that I guess have special significance to ministers, and they have a particular application to the ministry. But the principles that you'll read here apply to every single disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Anything that Paul writes here as an instruction for the ministry applies just as well to any member who's here this morning. All of us as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ share these commandments in common. And in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 3, Paul says, "Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. And if a man strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned, except he strive lawfully. The husbandman that laboreth must first be partaker of the fruits. Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things." The Apostle Paul uses three metaphors or three images here to describe a disciple of Jesus Christ. In particular, he's describing ministers, but as I said, this applies to every disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. He uses the imagery of a soldier. He uses the imagery of an athlete or runner who's striving, who's running a race. Remember, this was written in the time when the early Olympic Games were going on in Athens, Greece. And so it was they were very familiar with the imagery of an athlete running in the Olympic Games. And then he finally says in verse 6, "The husbandman that laboreth must be first partaker of the fruits." In other words, he's speaking of a farmer or a husbandman that tends a vineyard, a farmer who's laboring in his own vineyard. And he says that if the man that tends this vineyard, that tends this farm, must be the first one to partake of the fruits. He's not going to ship his produce off to somebody else without first tasting it and benefiting from the fruits of that labor that the Lord has blessed him with. You know, the Bible is full of metaphors and images. The Bible is full of word pictures. Of course, the Lord is the greatest teacher, and as the greatest teacher who has ever lived, he knew that the most effective way to teach is to give us images and give us pictures that illustrate the points. Now, that's true when we talk about, you know, doctrinal subjects. You know, when we talk about what otherwise would be very abstract doctrinal subjects like justification and redemption and sanctification, regeneration. These things are not just abstract ideas. The Lord gave us those words because those words are a picture of what happens. You know, justification is the picture of a courtroom where a judge is declaring someone not guilty. Redemption is the picture of a slave being purchased back, being bought back from slavery and set free. And regeneration is a picture of childbirth. That's why the Lord referred to it as being born again when he said to Nicodemus, "You must be born again." So doctrinally, the Bible is full of word pictures. And when it comes to images of our discipleship, when it comes to instruction on how we ought to serve the Lord, the Bible is full of these images of what our service ought to look like. And he gives us the examples here of a soldier, an athlete, and a farmer. And I want to spend most of my time looking at that first one this morning. He says, "Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier." He tells us that in the service of the Lord, we have to endure hardness, and that we have to be a single-minded soldier. One of the easiest traps for us to fall into is to be distracted and to be tangled up with the affairs of this life so much that we have lost sight of our main focus, our main objective in the battle of life, which is to please him who hath chosen us to be a soldier. You know, we talk about a lot of the descriptions the Bible uses to describe the Lord's church. And many of those are depictions of rest and peace and comfort. Those are absolutely true. The Bible is the church is described as a refuge. It's described as a garden walled around. It's described as the kingdom of heaven, as a little foretaste of heaven here on earth. It's described as a table that the Lord has set. The Lord has set a table in the midst of our enemies. He's given us a little place of rest here on earth. All of those are absolutely true, and those are certainly very important aspects of the church. But the church is also a boot camp for the battlefield of life.
Yeah.
And the members of the Lord's church, the disciples of Jesus Christ, are soldiers who have been enlisted by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you say, "Well, I'm a peace-loving person. I'm a pacifist. I don't like conflict. I don't like to get in a fight. I don't really want to have any enemies. I don't want to fight. I don't want to be engaged in a war or in a battle." Well, whether or not you want to have any enemies, and whether or not you want to be engaged in a war, you need to be aware that you have an enemy who has already declared war on you simply by virtue of the fact that you belong to Jesus Christ. You know, sometimes I hear people, usually at funerals, say, "Well, so-and-so didn't have an enemy in this world." Well, if they stood for anything, they had at least one enemy. If they belonged to the Lord Jesus Christ, they had at least one enemy, and that's the devil. And for that matter, all of his angels and all the wicked forces of this world are enemies to anyone that belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that devil is walking about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. I want you to know this morning that the devil is not a fairy tale. The devil is not an imaginary character that parents have made up to scare their children into behaving right. The devil is as real as any one of you sitting in this congregation. The devil is real and he is alive today. And we need to be aware of that. We don't need to be fooled into thinking otherwise. We go into Romans chapter 13, I think, is where I want to go. And the Apostle Paul is writing here, and he says in beginning in verse 11, "And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed." He says that we, knowing the time. You know, one thing that all of us need to be able to do in a spiritual sense is to be able to tell time. Of course, I know you want the preacher to be able to tell time when we're in the pulpit. All of us, in a spiritual sense, need to be able to look around and to be able to tell time in a spiritual sense. The Bible gives us a lot of indications of what the signs of the last days will be. And he says, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. It's common here in the South, and I haven't heard it very much up here, but you may use it. I know in South Georgia it's very common to hear people use the expression, "It's high time to do something." Growing up, I would hear my dad say a lot of times, if he had told me to do something and I needed to be reminded, he would say, "It's high time that you go pick up the pine cones, cut the grass," whatever it was. "It's high time that you do that." High time means just before it gets too late. If my dad told me something was high time, that means it was just before it got too late to do it. And otherwise, it was not going to be pretty if I didn't do it in time. It's high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. Now, I've heard two interpretations of that. Either one of them I'm comfortable with. I've heard some people say that now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. That means that if you first believed in Jesus Christ 30 years ago, now your salvation is nearer than it was 30 years ago when you first believed in Christ. I'm fine with that interpretation. I've heard some people say, well, that means that now is our salvation nearer than we initially thought, nearer than what we initially believed. Either way is true, because the time of our salvation, the last day when the trump shall sound, and we shall be caught up together to meet him in the air. Either way, it's nearer than what we initially believed. It's nearer than when we believed. It's 24 hours closer right now than it was this time yesterday. And if the world is still going on this time tomorrow, it'll be 24 hours nearer by then. But the point is that it's high time to awake out of sleep. He says, the night is far spent. You know, the Bible sometimes refers to this, the present time world that we live in, as the night, as an era of night. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Here the Apostle Paul refers to it as the armor of light. You may be more familiar with the way he describes it in Ephesians chapter 6 as the armor of God. In this battle that we are engaged in against the devil, against the wicked forces of the world, and against our own flesh and our own sin, Jesus has given us a proven and tested armor to wear in this battle. He says in verse 10 of Ephesians chapter 6, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." Now, you need to know that the strength and the courage that we have in the battle that we wage is not in ourselves. I remember when I was in high school and I used to run a lot along the one of the roads that I used to run pretty frequently. There was a tiny little yippy yappy dog that would, just one of those little ankle biter dogs that thought that he was a lot bigger than he was. And this dog would come out and chase me, and he would try to bite my ankles. He was one of these little dogs that thought that he was a big mastiff or a pit bull. And I always wondered why that dog was so bold when I could have easily just kicked him and probably kicked him across the yard. Then I realized that back in the yard, that dog had another dog that was a lot bigger and really could have done some damage to me. That little yippy-yappy ankle-biting dog could afford to be pretty bold because, or at least he felt like he could, because he had a really big dog that I guess he felt like would back him up. I realize that may not be the best example or illustration to give for this, but the point I want to make is we can be bold and take courage, not in our own strength, not in our own might, because we don't have any, but we can be bold in the Lord and take courage in the Lord. If it was in ourselves, we'd have no reason to take comfort or take strength. You know, Isaiah chapter 40, Isaiah said, comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak comfortably unto Jerusalem. Cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, and that her iniquity is pardoned, and that she hath received double of the Lord's hand for all of her sin. You know, the word comfort in the Bible, we typically think of it as meaning, you know, sort of soothing and calming, and it does carry that connotation many times, but if you study the word comfort, it literally means to strengthen. When Jesus referred to the Holy Spirit as the Comforter, he said that when he would go away, he would send his Comforter unto us. The word Comforter literally means a buckler or a strengthener. Sure enough, the Holy Spirit does soothe us and calm us, but it also strengthens us. He strengthens us and buckles us. And so when Isaiah said, comfort ye my people, saith your God, that means to strengthen them. We're comforted not in the sense that, you know, the world offers a lot of false comfort. You know, one of the false comforts that the world offers is to sort of stick our head in the sand and pretend, well, we really don't have a battle to fight against Satan. Satan's not real. He's not after you. He doesn't have a target on your back. And a lot of people have been fooled into thinking that. One of the other false comforts that the world offers is to convince you that your sin is really not that bad. The world will give you a lot of false comfort by telling you that you're really not that bad of a sinner, and that it's okay to commit these sins, and that it's not that bad, or if you compare your sins to somebody else's sins, that it's not that bad. The Bible says that they comparing themselves among themselves and measuring themselves by themselves are not wise. That's false comfort. But the comfort that we have in Jesus Christ, the strengthening and the buckling that we have in Jesus Christ, is the comfort, not in our own merit, not in our own strength. But if you keep reading through Isaiah chapter 40, you'll read where your comfort comes from. It talks about how insignificant we are, how weak and helpless we are, but how mighty and sovereign and powerful our Lord is. Yeah. And that as mighty and powerful and omniscient, omnipresent, and omnipotent as He is, He's still mindful to consider us. He still thinks of us and cares for us. That's where our comfort comes from. That's where our strength in the battle comes from. So he says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Now, we don't use the word wiles a whole lot, but you probably remember Wile E. Coyote. His name was a play on words. If someone is wily, like Wile E. Coyote was, that means that he had a lot of strategies for how to manipulate and how to get his way. You know, very cunning and conniving. That's how the devil is. He's wily. He has wiles. He has manipulating strategies. He's cunning. He's conniving. And he has all sorts of devices that he wants to use against you. that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. You know, one of the things that I have been giving a lot of thought to lately, you know, if you look at surveys of religious participation in the United States, if you look sort of how churches are changing, not just among the Primitive Baptists, but among Christianity at large, the denominational world, you know, a lot of mainline churches are, and a lot of denominational churches are losing members. They're shrinking. And in particular, Christianity is having a very difficult time with men. Men are not going to church like they used to. And if you look at some of the studies and the polls that have been done, you'll find that so many churches today are overwhelmingly full of women, and very few men go to church. And if they do, they kind of just sit there with their arms folded. They don't sing the songs. They don't participate. And I think one of the reasons for that is that we have lost sight of the fact of what I'm trying to tell you this morning, that the church is a boot camp for the battlefield of life. You know, people want to sort of sanitize Christianity and neuter worship services so that we forget the fact that there is a battle to be fought. You know, I've even read some Christian writers, not particularly mainstream or certainly not sound ones, who would say that, who would criticize the military and warfare illustrations in the Bible. Well, God put them there for a reason. And if you, so many, especially in the denominational world, so many of the worship services have been sanitized and neutered, and you go in there and you sing cotton candy songs. What we need to be singing is the battle hymns that prepare us and strengthen us and give us courage for the fight that we have to fight. You know, the songs that we sang this morning, I believe so many of them, that certainly they soothed us, they comfort us, but they're battle hymns that give us courage and strengthen us for the battle that we have to fight. And he lists here the articles of the armor of God. And I'm not going to try to get into all these this morning. I realize that it's, you know, this would be sort of the type of subject that you would have to take piece by piece. And I'm not going to try to do that. I want to do an overview and then go from there. He says in verse 14, "Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness." Next time somebody tells you it doesn't really matter what you believe about Jesus, and it doesn't really matter what you believe about the Bible, he says that our loins are to be girt about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. You know, one of the very first things that you put on before you leave the house would be your shoes. One notable exception to that is my cousin Ethan. You know, there's one in every family. He is from Jacksonville, but was going to college at the University of Florida. And this tells you the caliber of students that they have at the University of Florida. He was home visiting his family, and then it was time to go back on Monday to college. And so he drove an hour and a half from Jacksonville to Gainesville, Florida, and didn't realize until some time later when his sister called him and said, "Hey, Ethan, you left your shoes at my house." He was barefoot the entire time. That's a notable exception, but in general, we all like to to put on our shoes before we leave the house. And that's one of the very first things, and you don't ever want to be caught in battle, in a race, in whatever you're doing without your shoes on. You don't ever want to be in a situation where you're going to have to run, where you're going to have to fight a battle, where you're not wearing any shoes. And he says that our feet are to be shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. You know, I believe that's sort of the same thing that Peter said when he said to be ready always to give an answer to the hope that is within you. God forbid that we should ever be caught off guard when someone asks us about what we believe about Jesus Christ and about his gospel. And your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. There's a lot there we could get into, but I want to notice a lot of those things have changed with time. Of course, the principles are the same, but what I mean is he's writing in the context of the way they would have done battle in the first century AD. He's writing considering how they would have done battle in the ancient world. A lot of those things would not really apply in modern military warfare, in the sense that, you know, we don't really fight with swords anymore. Military technology has changed, but one thing that has not changed in thousands of years of human history, and I don't expect it ever will, is that when a man goes out to fight a battle, is that he has to wear a helmet. That's one thing that is still in use by every army in the world today, is that a man who goes out to battle puts on a helmet. And he says, take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. This is something that is to protect our head, to protect our head and our mind in the battle against Satan and his devices. You know, we go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Excuse me, 2 Corinthians chapter 10 is what I want. You know, when we talk about the devil and his devices, the wiles of Satan, the wiles of the devil, one thing we need to be aware of, you know, if you've ever read The Art of War, one of the lessons in that book, and you've heard it repeated many times, is to know your enemy. We need to know who it is we're going to battle against. We need to know what their devices are. In the sports world, any good football team, basketball team, if they're going to play one of their rivals, if they're going to play someone who is a formidable opponent, they're going to watch a lot of film of that other team so they can know how it is that they play, how it is, you know, what their strategies are, what their strengths are, what their weaknesses are. They want to know what their devices and their strategies and what their wiles are so they know how to defeat them. You need to know that the devil knows what your strengths and weaknesses are. The devil is very aware of your weaknesses, and he is eager to play on those weaknesses. But we also need to be aware of what Satan's devices are. We're told not to be ignorant of Satan's devices. And I realize I'm running short on time. It probably calls for another sermon altogether to talk about some of Satan's devices, some of the ways that the devil tries to prey on our weaknesses and tries to take advantage of God's children. One of the ways that he does that is that Satan is a great imitator of the Lord Jesus Christ. Satan is the very first identity thief in the history of the world. He has been trying to imitate and undermine the Lord Jesus Christ since the very beginning. he started that with, well, I'll come back to that in a minute. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Verse 3, he says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity everything, every thought to the obedience of Christ." He says the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. In other words, they're not physical. You remember when Peter was ready to take out his sword and go to battle when they came to arrest the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Peter was ready, I believe, to fight to the death for the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe he was sincere in that, but the Lord Jesus Christ told Peter, "Peter, my kingdom is not of this world." He said, "If it were, then would my servants fight." But that's not the kind of battle that we've been called to fight this morning. Our battle, as we read in Ephesians chapter 6, is not against flesh and blood, but it's against spiritual wickedness in high places. It's not a battle against flesh and blood. You know, I believe a lot of times we get distracted by fighting against the wrong things. I believe one of the things that has hurt the church more than anything else is that we have been deceived to believe that our enemies are Methodists, Southern Baptists, Catholics, Muslims, whoever. That's not our enemy. The devil is our enemy. Sin is our enemy. Now, to the extent that the devil influences other people, you know, we need to be aware of that. You know, if somebody is gossiping about you in the community or in your workplace or in your family, or God forbid, in the church, or if somebody is lying about you, that person is not your enemy. The devil that is influencing them to lie about you or to gossip about you or to stir up strife in the church, the devil is your enemy, and you need to be aware that the devil is influencing them to do that. You know, Satan, according to John chapter 8, Jesus said he is the father of lies. Anyone who is lying is imitating Satan, because Satan is the father of lies. So we need to be careful not to get distracted, not to be fooled by Satan's decoys. When someone is lying about you or gossiping about you or stirring up strife or causing a conflict or causing confusion, we need to be aware that person that's doing that is not your enemy. The devil who's influencing them and the devil who has taken advantage of them is your enemy. Never lose sight of that. And when someone advocates a heresy, when someone advocates an unbiblical practice, we need to be aware that that heresy is insidious, it's damnable, and we don't need to pull any punches about that, but we need to be aware that the devil, who is the father of lies, and who has caused confusion and has undermined God's word and has undermined God's truth, that he's the one to blame for that, and he is our enemy. That Satan and his devices and our own flesh and our own sin is our enemy. And that's what we're supposed to be engaged in. Remember, the very first trick the devil pulled was in the Garden of Eden when he told Eve that, you know, "Yea, hath God said." God told Eve, told Adam and Eve that all the trees of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou mayest not freely eat, because in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And then the devil comes along and adds one word. It doesn't take much. You know, the devil is very subtle in the way he does these things. He'll add one word, he'll take away one word. Sometimes he'll even add or take away one letter. And he said, "In the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt not surely die." He came and questioned what God said. He said, yea, hath God said. He wanted to plant a little seed of doubt in their mind. And then after he had planted that seed of doubt, he came along and he added one little word that changed the definition completely. He said, in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt not surely die. That's one of the devil's devices. And he says, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. This battlefield takes place in the mind primarily. The primary battlefield that we have to fight against Satan is in our own mind. Now, I realize that's not the only place, but that's where it starts, and that's the primary place where we have to engage in this battle against Satan is in the mind. He says that we are to cast down imagination. This is things that goes on in the mind. Every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Any thought that exalts itself against obedience to Christ, anything that is contrary to the will of God, that is contrary to the nature of Jesus Christ, he says we're to bring that into captivity. In other words, trap it in a cage. And we're to cast down these imaginations. That's why it takes place in the mind. One of the devil's devices I've already told you is to undermine, to question, to cast seeds of doubt in the Word of God and to contradict the Word of God. Be aware that the devil can quote Scripture as well. You know, never think that Satan is ignorant or dumb. You know, I have seen a bumper sticker years ago that said, Satan is stupid. Not only is that wrong, it's dangerous. Satan is not stupid. He's wily. He's conniving. He's manipulative. And he knows exactly what he's doing. He's not smarter than God, of course. But he's very manipulative. He's conniving. He knows what he's doing. He can quote Scripture. And in fact, there's a sense in which they even know, you know, remember Jesus told some folks one time that even the devils believe and tremble. One of the devices that Satan uses, according to James chapter 3, he says in James chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, he says, but if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. If you have bitter envyings or strife in your heart, I want you to know where that came from. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, and devilish. One of the wiles of the devil is to stir up strife and bitter envyings among brothers and sisters in Christ. Anytime that happens, it's a result of the devil stirring that up. And that's a type of wisdom that doesn't come from God, but it comes from beneath. It's earthly, it's sensual, it's devilish. And he says again to put on the helmet of salvation. This battlefield takes place in our mind. And one of the... I've, of course, never been in war. I've never been in battle. Some of you may have. And one thing I have heard from men who have fought in foreign wars... My grandfather's a World War II veteran. I've talked to a lot of veterans from the Second World War, the Korean War, Vietnam, even current wars that are going on today. And one thing that I have heard many of them say, and one thing that I've read from a lot of the biographies of men who have been at war, is one of the most destructive forces and one of the most dangerous things that happens to a man who is at war is discouragement. I've heard a lot of soldiers say that discouragement can be as dangerous as any gun, bomb, IED, whatever it is. That discouragement can be one of the most dangerous things to a soldier who is overseas in a battle in hostile territory. And I believe that's true for a soldier of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why it's our responsibility to encourage one another in the Lord and to take courage in God. You remember before David went out to do battle against Goliath, what did he do? You know, there are a lot of people who were, who told David that he shouldn't do that. They said, "You're just a shepherd boy. You've never been to battle." He was not battle tested. He didn't have the experience that a lot of these other soldiers had. But remember what David said. He sort of reminded himself and reminded those around him of the ways that God had blessed him in the past. He reminded himself that God had given him the strength and blessed him to slay a bear and to slay a lion. And he said, "This uncircumcised Philistine is nothing against my God. My God has been with me to slay a bear and a lion. This uncircumcised Philistine Goliath is nothing in the hands of a mighty God." He encouraged himself in the Lord. He wasn't bragging about his own strength. He knew that he couldn't have done those things in the past except God was with him. And he said, "God will be with me again in the future." One of the most dangerous things as a soldier of the Lord Jesus Christ is discouragement. That's why I want to exhort you to encourage your pastor. One of the most important things you can do for Brother Will is encourage him. And one of the most important things he can do for you, and one of the most important things you can do for each other, is to encourage one another in the Lord. I believe that's one of the most dangerous things for churches and for pastors. Because, you know, when people get discouraged, when a minister gets discouraged, the devil might take advantage of that, and he may convince him that the way he may make him so desperate that he may think that, well, the way to fix this is to add A, B, C, D, and E. I believe that the devil has taken advantage of discouragement to manipulate a lot of ministers, to manipulate a lot of churches into doing things that they otherwise would not have done, because they become so discouraged and so desperate that they'll try anything other than what God said. Discouragement is a dangerous tool that the devil will use against you and against the cause of Christ. So encourage one another in the Lord, just like David did. Remind yourselves of the ways that God has blessed you in the past. You know, one thing I like to do, and I may be getting a little bit off subject here, when I talk to older preachers, and even in my own meditations, but especially when I talk to preachers who have been around for a long time, one of the questions I like to ask them are, what are some things that are better in the Lord's church today than they were in the past? You know, we hear people talking a lot about the things that are worse, and we don't need to fool ourselves. There are some things that are worse in the Lord's church today than they were generations ago. But I like to ask older preachers who have seen a lot more, who have seen things come and go a lot longer than I have, I like to ask them, what are some things that are better in the church today than they have been in the past? You'd be surprised at some of the long lists that they'll come up with of things that are better today than they were in the past. Now, that's a good thing to focus on. That's a good thing to reflect upon and give God thanks for, that there are some things in His church that are better right now than they have been in previous decades. Of course, there's a lot we could spend time on talking about that's worse, but let's thank God for what's better. And there's a lot of things in your life that you could probably fill up a notebook full of, thanking God for things that are better now than they have been for you in the past. And you need to thank God for that. And that'll be something that gives you a lot of courage for the battle. So we need encouragement, because the devil really wants to prey on your discouragement and desperation to make you do something you otherwise wouldn't do. But the greatest courage that we have in this battle is the knowledge that our warfare is already accomplished. I quoted to you earlier from Isaiah chapter 40, "Comfort ye, my people. speak ye comfortably unto Jerusalem, cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished. We have a lot of battles to fight in this world, but the war has already been won. That war was won when Jesus Christ laid down his life on Calvary. He cried out in victory, "It is finished," with a loud voice. And then 3 days and three nights later, he rose again victorious from the grave. The warfare is accomplished. There's a lot of battles to be fought between here and there, and we don't need to be complacent about that. We don't need to be complacent because the casualties of these battles are broken homes, churches that have been split in two, churches that have closed their doors, people who have been overtaken in sin. There's a lot of casualties in these battles, but one casualty that will never, ever take place is that one child of God will ever be lost. That will never take place because our warfare is accomplished. And even though we have a lot of difficult battles to fight and we need to endure hardness as a good soldier of the Lord Jesus Christ, we can take great comfort and courage in the fact that our warfare is accomplished. And when we realize that, that'll make all these little battles a lot easier. That'll give us the strength to fight these little battles. Because it just motivates you and gives you a lot of morale when you realize you're on the winning team. When you know you're on the winning team, that just gives you a lot of encouragement, a lot of strength to fight. I remember in the 2006-2007 season of the Tennessee Lady Vols basketball. You knew it was coming sometime this weekend. In January 2007, this was the last time that the Tennessee Lady Vols basketball team won the national championship. But in January of that year, they were having a hard time in one particular game. The entire first quarter of their game against the Duke women's basketball team, Pat Summitt's Lady Vols did not score a single point in the entire first quarter. That was not a position they were accustomed to being in. And when they went into the halftime, when they went into the locker room at halftime, they were far behind. And it did not look good for them. There was no way that it looked like they could possibly catch up. I remember watching this game live on TV when it was happening. And I was kind of bummed out and discouraged, but they came from behind and won a pretty sizable victory in the end. I have that entire season on DVD now, and every once in a while I'll go back and watch it. And after Pat Summitt died last year, they showed a lot of those games on ESPN Classic, and they were rerunning a lot of the greatest games in the history of the program, and that was one of them. And I remember seeing that one on TV, and I remember thinking, you know, how discouraged I was when I was watching that game live, because it looked like we were going to lose. But, you know, I didn't have any worries last June watching that being rerun on ESPN Classic, because I already knew the outcome of the game. I didn't have to be worried. I didn't have to be discouraged. I didn't have to be bummed out at all, because I already knew that they were going to win. My team was going to win. And so I didn't have to worry. I didn't have to fret, because I knew that my side won. And even though we have a lot of battles to fight in this life, and we don't need to be complacent, we don't need to fool ourselves, we need to endure hardness as a good soldier of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can take a lot of comfort and courage and strength from the fact that we already know that our warfare is accomplished. I appreciate your patience and attention. God bless you.
Amen. I'm encouraged this morning with these words. A portion of scripture that came to mind, and I know it's the top of the hour, and make no mistake about it, I'm not fixing to get up here and preach. You can take a deep breath. I just want to draw your attention to something in closing. When I began to pray this morning, you know, of how to sum up the weekend. You know, that's sort of the responsibility of the minister at the close of an extended weekend, is to sort of bring all the thoughts together. And I had another portion that I was going to read to you, but after hearing Brother Rick's message this morning, I instead want to read to you a few verses in Acts chapter 20. Brother Rick has very ably demonstrated and proven that there is a warfare to be fought. And a lot of times when you're considering, and again, I'm repeating some of the things he said, is that the church is considered a place of refuge. I made mention of that even before he got up here this morning. It's a vineyard. It's a garden enclosed. It's a protected place. And it's a place that God is standing on the walls with us, protecting. We need not forget of the task that lies before us to fight the warfare, so that the place that we consider to be a place of refuge and a place of peace and a place where we can feed upon the blessings of God do not become inundated with an environment that would not allow us to be able to have peace and to be able to have a place to feed and to be able to have a place of refuge. The only way to keep it that way is to fight for what God has given you. You know, I'm not telling you to take up arms with a weapon this morning as far as a gun and a knife. Little Samuel had his play pistol stuck in his belt this morning. And Nate had his knife, his plastic knife out, and they've been playing since we got here at 10 o'clock. And those are play toys for the children. And I'm not encouraging the adults to get out the literal ones this morning. But what I am telling you is that there is challenges to the peace and the joy that you have. And there are adversaries to that peace and that joy. And the devil is indeed the source of it. And the devil works through people to take it away from you. Read the words of Acts chapter 20, starting with verse 28, of when the Apostle Paul gathered the ministers from Ephesus together at Miletus to give them a charge. Now, I'm not being ugly this morning. I'm just telling you the truth about this portion of Scripture. He's not gathering together here for the purpose of a seminary school. That's not what the Apostle Paul is doing. And when this portion of Scripture is used to defend what Paul is doing, they're using it in the incorrect context. What he's doing is, upon his final face-to-face meeting with these ministers, is he's delivering them a charge. It would be much the same that his grandpa would do whenever he is on his close to his last breath here in this world. I'm sure you'll be one of the ones that he'll want to be standing there, because he'll want to tell you a lot of the same things that the Apostle Paul tells these ministers here. You know, it's much like what you would want to do to your children whenever you're at that point, is to remind them of what lies before them. And listen to what he says. He says, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." The responsibility of the minister is to watch over himself, because if his reputation is damaged, the people of God will not hear the message that he has to preach to them, regardless of the truth that is contained therein. The messenger must uphold his reputation. Take heed unto yourselves. Watch over the flock. Take care of what God has purchased with his own blood. Feed them. What do you feed them with? The truth of the Word of God, so that their souls can be fed. But listen to the next verse. He said, "For I know this." Now, is this any less true today than it was when Paul wrote it? It is not. It is still just as true today as it was when, well, I say Paul wrote it. Luke is actually the one that penned this book by the inspiration of God, I believe, with the assistance of Paul. But is it any less true today? It's not. And one of the things that is probably one of the more unpleasant things to do is to have to remind people of the danger of what Satan can do whenever he gets a hold of the mind of one of the children of God, is that I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Is that a vivid enough image for us to see that indeed the desire of the devil and of the wolves of this world, they don't want to fight from without. They want to be within, because it is within the gates and within the walls that the most damage can be inflicted. And they're there today, just as much as they were whenever Paul said that upon my departure. Paul knows that right now I've got them at bay. You know, Paul was a pretty straightforward, rough character. I say rough from the standpoint of saying he'd call a spade a spade. He'd use a name when a man's name needed to be mentioned, and people were intimidated by that. They knew not to try. You know, I remember growing up in the household of Harry Martin. You know, there were certain things that we understood as the young ones in the house. You don't try, Daddy. You don't try. And it doesn't mean that we didn't at times get away with stuff, but we were intimidated by what he had the authority to do in his house. Paul earned that authority, and those men were intimidated that would cause the trouble just by Paul being alive. They were intimidated. But he said that whenever I depart, they're not afraid of what is going to be left behind, and they will trouble you. One of the responsibilities of the under-shepherd and the pastor of the local flock is to stand upon the wall so that they can, even with the means of intimidation, intimidate the wolves from causing the trouble and causing trouble among the sheep. It happens. It's a reality. And for us to live in the dark, as what he quoted from Romans chapter 13, and for us to just act like it doesn't exist, we're wrong. It's real. And we do well to live in the light and to put on the armor of light. I want my children to enjoy what I enjoy today. You know, I don't know how long the Lord wants me to do what I do for you here and pastor you. If He told me to sit down tomorrow, I trust that I'd listen to the things in which He told me. My place in the church and my joy in the church is not encompassed around pastoring and preaching. It's just being a part of the people of God. I was content to sit on the pew and to listen to other men preach to me the truths of the Lord Jesus Christ before I stood here. And if He told me to do it again, I trust I'd be content to do it again. But whether or not I'm standing here, whether or not I'm seated where you are, I want what the Lord has blessed us to have this morning to be here for these little faces I see around here this morning. I want it. It doesn't have to be on this hill up here in White, Georgia. We've moved before, and if the Lord tells us we need to, like a group of nomads, go somewhere else, that'll be fine too. But I want the Lord's kingdom to be here. And one of the things that we must know if it's going to be here is that troubles can take it away from you. It can take it away from you. Sure, there are... I forget the word that Brother Rick used. I'm trying to use similar language. We're from similar parts of the country. We ought to be using similar terminology, if you will. Casualties. There are casualties of the warfare. You know, some people will look at a church that's closed its doors, and they automatically think it had to be because they did something wrong. Could it be just because they fought for what was right, and they were a casualty of the warfare that they stood for? Could that be it? Could be it. They could have just as well folded in the warfare and left their doors open and lost the truth. Tell me what's the difference, because that happens too. There's a warfare, and my responsibility as your pastor is to prepare you for it. I'd love to rock and cradle you every Sunday in the message of grace. I love that message too, and I pray that the Lord always bless us to rejoice in it. But that preparation also comes with some prodding and encouraging in our walk, so that our minds and our bodies and our faithfulness to the Lord will be prepared for whenever the adversary is there. That we'll not only with the responsibility that's on our shoulders fight the battle, but with joy and confidence stand on the walls of Zion. You know, whenever I read of the battles of the Old Testament and I see those warriors like Joshua and like David, I tell you what I saw whenever those men went into the battle is I saw the confidence of somebody that said, God is on my side. And I'm prepared to fight and to do that which God is in charge me to do. There's something to be said for that. It's not that you welcome it and appreciate it, but because it's there and the battle's there, we might as well do it in confidence that our Lord is with us. And may the Lord bless us to be strengthened in messages like this, that we would be a good soldier of the Lord Jesus Christ here in this world. You know, that's a special title to be given, is that you're a soldier in the army of the Lord Jesus Christ. You've earned the privilege of being in the army of a general, of a commander-in-chief so faithful as God Almighty, that He would even see fit to put you on His ranks. I tell you, that's something that ought to be special to us this morning. That's something that ought to encourage us in our walk with Him. May the Lord bless us to be thankful for this and to be willing to do that which is necessary to defend that which God has blessed us with. You know what Brother Rick has done this weekend on more than one occasion. And, you know, I believe that he's brought messages forth to us. He brought messages forth to us that could be more taken and could be messages of beauty. And that's not always easy for a young minister to do. It's to go forth and to stand before the Lord's people and to preach that which is upon his heart. You know, there's some places where you go, when you preach a message of beauty, and you'll get scowls and eyebrow raises the whole time you're up there. I wish I could have taken some pictures of one that I've gotten. I can say that from experience. But I tell you, it's right for the man to preach what God's given him. And I believe he's given him some this weekend. And may the Lord bless us to take the content thereof and benefit from it in a great way.
We praise thee, O God, for the Son.
Hallelujah!